Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. And we've been working through Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 13. And this morning I want us to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Just to remind you that this afternoon we'll be having the Lord's table. And I'm going to continue on in this passage and focus on two verses in particular with regards to the Lord's table. So we'll be staying in this chapter for both services, but this afternoon we'll be particularly focusing on the Lord's table and the work of Christ in salvation. So I'm reading from the New King James, and I'm starting at verse 13 of Acts 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." Verse 20. "After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, that the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" Verse 26. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." Verse 32. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" Verse 36. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. May God add his own blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me once again, Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you and ask you to help us, Lord. Lord, we confess our own hearts are wayward, our own minds are so easily distracted, and we would pray that as we come before you, we would remember the promise that you've given in Scripture that says, "This is the one to whom I will reveal myself, he who is humble and who has a contrite heart and who trembles at my word." Lord, help us to tremble at your word. Help us to come to you this morning with mouths open wide, because you have said if we come to you with mouths open wide, you will fill them. Help us to see Christ. We ask this, Father, in his precious name. Amen. Well, beloved, the title of my message this morning is One Sabbath in Antioch. One Sabbath in Antioch. Now, I think I've mentioned it to you a few times as we've been working through Acts chapter 12 and now Acts chapter 13. We've reached a pivotal point. We've reached a shift, a change, where for the first 11 chapters, up to about chapter 12, Luke has been focusing primarily on the gospel amongst the Jews. And now the focus has changed, as it were, to the Gentiles. And that theme is picked up and it is carried forward here in chapter 13. In fact, here we have the Apostle Paul coming forth, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And the mission, the first mission, the first missionaries being sent out by the church are given to us here in chapter 13. We saw how Paul and Barnabas and John Mark had gone to Cyprus, and now they are in Antioch, Pisidia, Antioch. And when we look at this, we have this wonderful example of the Apostle Paul's sermon. In fact, let me tell you, the mission to Antioch and Pisidia gives Luke the opportunity to record this sermon, this message that Paul preaches in the synagogue. And it's a wonderful message, because what's being preached here is being preached to the Jews, but not just to the Jews. It's being preached to the Gentiles, Gentile converts and God-fearers. And so we have at the beginning of this shift that Luke sets before us, this change to the Gentiles, a sermon that the Apostle Paul preaches. And he's preaching it to Jews and he's preaching it to Gentiles, but pretty soon he's going to be preaching to Gentiles. But that sermon sets the tone for the second half of the book. Just as the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 sets the tone for the first half of the book. One man observes that like Jesus and Peter, Paul makes a major statement near the beginning of his new mission. His speech or sermon could be likened to that of Jesus in the setting of a synagogue service with the reading of the scripture. And it resembles Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 in terms of the content of the sermon. And so this sermon functions as a model of Paul's synagogue preaching, but it's very closely paralleled to that of Peter's preaching in every respect, but it has its own distinctives and emphasis. One of the things that's really precious about this message that Paul preaches, and it's his first recorded message by Luke, is the evangelistic thrust that we find in it. It is really a wonderful blueprint of how Christians engaged in a defense of their gospel from the Jewish scriptures. Think about this for a moment, beloved. The New Testament Christians only had the Old Testament in terms of the written scriptures. Yes, they were being given revelation, but they had, as far as the scriptures were concerned, the Old Testament. And so here is Paul preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. Now, as we look at this passage from verse 13 onward, we come to what I would call the invitation. Look at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. That is on the south coast of present-day Turkey. Perga was actually a river port a short distance up the river Cestrus. And with that note, that geographical note that Paul sets for us, or Luke sets for us, Luke indicates that Paul had now become the leader of the group. In fact, he refers to him as Paul and his companions. Now, we don't know how that happened, but perhaps it would appear that Paul emerged as the leader after especially his encounter with Elymas and that whole dealing with that Roman proconsul. And so he had taken the leadership. Now, surprisingly, there is no indication from Luke of any ministry in this important town at this time. But Luke does add this note. He speaks about where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So John had gone with them. He wasn't commissioned, but he had gone with them, John Mark. And he departed from them. We don't know why he departed from them. We don't know if it was some fallout or some difficulty. It could have been that he resented the fact that Paul was now the leader, while perhaps his cousin Barnabas was relegated to the second place, or perhaps he didn't want to go further than Cyprus. Perhaps he might have lost his courage, some other reason. Luke doesn't tell us. But we can say this. This was a serious departure, because later on, in chapter 15, verse 37 to 39, Paul refuses to take John Mark with Barnabas and himself on a return visit to the towns previously evangelized. So it was a serious departure in some way. And the reason he gives is because John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So Luke doesn't tell us why, but later on we see that there was a breakdown in the relationship. The remaining missionaries went on to Antioch. Seleucus the First founded several cities and named them all in the honor of his father Antiochus. And this is one of them. This particular town received the status of a Roman colony, and it was a leading city in the area known as Phrygia Galatica. The Jewish population had built a synagogue and had begun to equate the Gentiles with the teaching of the Old Testament. The synagogue in dispersion was really a center of learning, a source of help in the community. It really was a place of meeting and a court of justice. So here is the synagogue in this outpost of Gentiles. And it became a part of public life in Gentile communities. We would find these synagogues all over in these Gentile communities. What does that mean? Well, this was a place where it wasn't just Jews meeting. It was Gentiles who came together to worship in the local synagogue. Gentiles who perhaps were proselytized, perhaps were God-fearers. And at least four groups of people worshiped together on any given Sabbath. Jews who were born either in dispersion or in Israel, converts to Judaism, God-fearers, as I said, and interested Gentiles. So people would gather in. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Here the missionaries went to the synagogue and took their seats in the congregation. Isn't that interesting? Paul always looked for the synagogue to go and proclaim the gospel message. After the opening prayer, it's not mentioned here, but that would have been the protocol. That would have been the liturgy. There was the reading of the law, the Pentateuch. There was a lesson from the prophets. And then if there was a competent person present, there was a sermon or a message presented on the lesson. There was usually one ruler in charge, but in this case, there were at least two. And what happens here is they invite Paul to speak. Now, we don't know that they could have had some contact with Paul. We don't know. Paul was a well-known man, but they invited him to come and to speak. And so let's take a look at Paul's message. So we've seen the invitation. Now we come to the message. And what do we find in the message? The message is of the Old and of the New Testament. Look at verse 16. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." Now, let me just say, by way of just a bit of background information, a synagogue was a noisy place. People would come and speak business, and they would talk to one another, and so there'd be a lot of activity. And this was pretty customary for the person who was teaching to have to get up and motion to the people to calm down. And this is what Paul is doing. Here it is. It's the Sabbath day. They're in the synagogue. The lessons are from the law and the prophets. And the listeners are the men of Israel. Verse 16. And the theme is how the God of the people of Israel has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. What a wonderful, glorious event was taking place here. Paul was about to proclaim to them the fulfillment of all that they had been taught. One thing Luke is eager to do is he's eager to show that Paul's message to the Jews was substantially the same as Peter's. And that Paul did not turn to the Gentiles until after he had offered the gospel to the Jews and been rejected. And if anyone could do it, it was Paul, because Paul was a Pharisee. And so it's important for Luke to set before his readers that Paul was no radical, no innovator. He was declaring only what God had promised in the scripture and now had been fulfilled in Christ. And so let's consider Paul's message. And there are four headings that I want us to consider, and they're in the outline as we seek to grasp Paul's message. Those four headings are important for us to see, and we'll look at them as we go along. Now, one of the things that I think is important for us to understand, that whenever someone proclaimed a message, especially in the book of Acts, you'll see that there is this clear outline. You think of Peter. He had a clear outline where he followed a specific pattern of setting up the history of Israel and then expanding on text and then applying it. We saw the same with Stephen when he referred to the Old Testament. And we find similar patterns if we go further back into the Old Testament itself. We see that, for example, in the Psalms. In each of these places, in each of these messages given, there is a pattern of the listing of the saving acts of God for His people. And it's brought forward to the people to embrace and to remember. And here, Paul does that. He lists these acts briefly. Now, of course, Luke is condensing the sermon. So, more than likely, it was a lot more meatier than Paul gave here. But here what Luke does is he gives us a brief summary of Paul's sermon. And Paul is briefly giving a history of Israel. Look at verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. By saying that, Paul is referring to the patriarchal period as Jews and the instructed Gentiles present would understand. So he's talking about the patriarchs. They would have known that Paul was referring to God's choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers of the people. Then in verse 17 he says, and the exalted people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. This was when Israel began to grow into a great nation. Look at what Paul says in verse 17 again. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Here, Paul is referring to the Exodus. Verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. This is referring to the wilderness wanderings and how Moses led them up to the promised land. And then verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Here, Paul is referring to the conquest by Joshua. Verse 20. After he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. This encompasses Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel. Verse 21 to 22. Afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. These verses describe the first 80 years of the monarchy. And beloved, why does Paul do this? Why does he go into this history of Israel? Especially before he brings the gospel to them. Because one thing we need to understand about the Bible, the inspired scriptures, is that this book is primarily a book about God's saving acts. It is primarily a book about God's deliverance. And we see this clearly reflected in Paul's words. And one of the things that strikes us when we think of Paul's recounting of this is how God-centered he is, how he brings everything back to God. He uses the word God or he, referring to God repeatedly. God did this. God did that. Paul looks at all of Israel's history through this lens of what God did, which was what every true Israelite was meant to do. God did this. God did that. God's calling, God's moving, God's saving. 16 times Paul refers to the acts of God. 16 times in this message. And I want to say to you, beloved, this is wonderful theology. In fact, even more, It is a theological worldview. And this was meant to be the heritage of all the people of God. And so he lays out that historical background. God is being at work all the time, even in all of these ups and downs and all of the history of his people. But then he culminates his message with what it was all about. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He brings it to the New Testament gospel reality. You see, I want you to notice here, the second part of Paul's sermon is a continuation of the first. Just as he had spoken of the Old Testament central message of God at work, so now he speaks of God's acts in the New Testament period. Now you have to remember, beloved, that after the book of Malachi, there was a 400 plus year period we call the intertestament period of time. That's where we have the apocryphal books, which are uninspired books, where God was silent to his people. But Paul is telling the people of Israel, the Jews in the synagogue, God is at work, and he has been at work. He has been reminding his mostly Jewish hearers in this Jewish synagogue of what God had done in the past for his people. And now turning to his Gentile audience, which he addressed at the beginning, addressed men of Israel. Remember, this is a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. Men of Israel. What he's really doing here, beloved, is he's reminding them and telling them that God is not a God of the past. Not a God of only the Jews, but a God of the Gentiles as well. God is still at work, even in the recent times, doing something new, bringing something new from the old. God established an old covenant, but now he has fulfilled the old covenant and shadows and types and established a new covenant through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The symbolism is stunning. Preaching this on the Sabbath in the synagogue, having read the law and the prophets, now Christ who has come is the fulfillment of all these things. Men of Israel, listen, this servant, this Messiah has come. Verse 23, Paul draws this from one of their key characters, one of Israel's key characters, David. Look at what he says, from this man, David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And I want to say to you, beloved, Paul explains in this powerful message of God's continued work today, right up to that point, four facts. He lays four facts before them about what God has done in the Old Testament and what God is doing now. Firstly, he refers to the ministry of John the Baptist. Look at verse 24. John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. Again, God was working. God was silent for 400 years, but John came onto the scene, one like Elijah, who preached repentance. And he was the forerunner. The true servant of God came as he was foretold and promised, and he lived among his people, and he was rejected as was foretold. And then, secondly, Paul highlights the rejection. He speaks of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. Look at verse 27 and 28. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Every Sabbath these people have been sitting, listening to the law, listening to the prophets. And here is the Apostle Paul saying, he's come. Everything you've been doing, this is who you've been waiting for. And then Paul speaks of his burial. Verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And then finally, the fourth part of what he says here regarding what God has been doing in that point up until now is he speaks of the resurrection. And he speaks about how there were many witnesses. Look at verse 30 and 31. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Beloved, why is it important for us to see this? Because we need to understand that Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a set of ethics, though certainly there are some elements of that in Christianity. Firstly, essentially, Christianity is a proclamation of facts. It is a proclamation of facts that concern what God has done. These are unchangeable, unquestionable facts. In other words, this is why Christianity cannot be changed and morphed. Christianity is not malleable. So many people think they can take the gospel and they can adapt it and shift it. They see it as a philosophy. Well, let's just tweak it. Let's just modernize it. Let's just bring it up to speed. You can't do that. Christianity is facts, historical facts. It doesn't matter whether you want to make it more acceptable to your contemporaries. That's not the point. This is the truth. This is history. This is what God has done. It is utter foolishness to think that you can change this message. The facts are the facts. One of the things that frustrates so many of us is how people want to change the facts of history and make them say what they're not saying. Make them give them another message. When the facts are the facts, you can go back to the history books. You can go back to the accounts. You can recount every report. You can recount eyewitnesses. These things don't change. We must conform our thinking and our conduct to these facts. And we must proclaim not our own ideas, but these very facts to other people. Beloved, it is so dangerous when you have people who stand in pulpits and they are always trying to bring some new innovative message. Stephen Lawson, many of you know him. I remember him saying on a number of occasions, I make it my aim when I stand in the pulpit never to say anything new. Never to say anything new. These are unchangeable historical facts, beloved. And we need to understand that our faith is grounded upon truth and facts. And facts are stubborn things, right? I want you to notice how Paul defends what he has said about Jesus Christ, because here's the next thing Paul does. This is the third element of Paul's sermon, if you will. So, the gospel of Christ is the witness of the God of the Old Testament. The Old Testament history climaxes in the New Testament Christianity, and then Paul gives a biblical defense of these unchangeable facts. And then the fourth element is he gives a challenge and a charge. Let me say this to you. Paul's sermon is so similar in so many ways to Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin. We shouldn't be surprised, because I have no doubt that when Paul was Saul of Tarsus and he was standing there bearing witness to the stoning of Stephen, he heard that sermon and he was struck by it. And I have no doubt that that is probably why Paul, later on, Paul gives a testimony that he was, that God said to him, why do you kick against the goats? Because he heard Stephen's sermon and he couldn't shake those facts, those unshakable, unchangeable facts of Israel's history. And here Paul is doing the same thing. He's laying out the facts. And now what he does is he gives the biblical proof of it. There are four texts he cites, and all of them are Old Testament support and further explanation of what God has accomplished in the incarnation and the work of Jesus Christ. Look at them. First thing he quotes is Psalm 2 verse 7. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Here God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And Paul accurately interprets this as having been written speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first Old Testament text he quotes. The second one is Isaiah 55 verse 3. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Again, this is another wonderful text that fits Paul's sermon well, for he has been seeking to show from what he has said that the promise made to David is now thoroughly fulfilled. Jesus is in fact the seed of David. He is in fact the true anointed one, the Messiah. The third text he cites is Psalm 16 verse 10. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter used that text in Acts chapter 2 verse 25 to 28. And in doing that, what he's saying is this man, Jesus Christ, is not dead. Though he died, though he was buried, he did not see decay. Rather, his body was preserved and he was raised again on the third day. And then he gives a fourth text. From Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5. He cites this in verse 41. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though I were to declare it to you. Now I want you to notice how he cites that text, but what comes before that text is what we find in verse 38 and 39. That is Paul's appeal. His gospel appeal. Let's look at his announcement of the gospel. This is his fourth and final part of his sermon. Everything he's done is a preparation for this is what Paul has been preparing to make this glorious announcement of the gospel and a plea for a personal response. He wants them to hear this. He wants them to respond. He is not content that they walk out and scratch their heads and say, well, that was interesting. No, he wants them to embrace this. This is what he says in verse 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Brethren, you've been sitting here Sabbath after Sabbath. You've been hearing these things Sabbath after Sabbath. And you are still under the heavy burden of the law. And it cannot save you. I know, says Paul. I was there. But here is the one. Here is the one who can deliver you. Here is the one who can save you. And here Paul brings the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. One person explained justification by faith alone in these words, just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's exactly right. You see, it is not that you and I have never sinned, because we have. But rather it is because of the work of Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment of our sins in our place, that you and I as Christians can now stand before the living God as though we had never sinned. It is as if we were Adam or Eve before the fall. And what Paul is telling these Jewish men and these Gentiles who would be Jews, these proselytes and God-fearers, he's telling them categorically, here I stand. I was a former Pharisee. The law cannot deliver you. It cannot deliver you. He's speaking in a synagogue, friends. He's speaking to those who love the law. He's speaking to those who base their hopes of salvation upon keeping it. And he's telling them in his own words, he's categorically saying to them, it cannot be done. This man tried to live like this. In fact, later on in Galatians, what does he say? In fact, Philippians, he says, I thought I was keeping the law perfectly. I did all the rituals. I did all the external stuff. As to that, perfect. But when this man met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he was undone. Because everything he thought that was acceptable to God, all that outward external stuff, was utterly blown away. And in fact, if anything, that stuff condemned him, since he was not keeping it with a perfect heart. If he was to be saved by the law, he had to obey it perfectly. For one failure, one shortcoming would bring the whole judgment of God down upon him. And what Paul is saying to them is, brethren, you cannot do it. You cannot do it. It is this one, this man, Christ, the God-man, in which God has atoned for sins. He has, in Christ, provided a basis on which he could justify sinners. This is the good news. Of everything you've been reading and hearing for year in and year out, this is the good news that I've come to you to proclaim. As wonderful as that good news is, Paul does not end on that high note. He ends on a warning. A very necessary warning. I want you to look at what he says here. Look at verse 40. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe. The one word to declare it to you. You've heard it, says the Apostle Paul. Now I am going to warn you. Do not neglect this gospel. Do not reject this gospel. Why? Because if you reject it, the judgment that God has promised for rejecting His salvation will come upon you. Will come upon you. And beloved, I want to say this to you because that was just as relevant in the days of the Apostle Paul to these Jews who heard the gospel for the first time. And it is more so relevant for us today. How many of you have not sat under the wonderful message of the grace of God that comes in Christ Jesus? How many of you will continue to sit under that message and there'll be no change, there'll be no turning, there'll be no seeking of salvation? You'll walk straight out the door, you'll shrug your shoulders and say, well, maybe it's true. But you will make no effort to truly seek it out and to truly desire to know this wonderful Savior who has come to atone for your sins, and you will bring upon yourself the awful judgment of God. Beloved, it were better that you did not hear than that you hear and reject. This text from Habakkuk concerns the fall of Jerusalem. And as much as God is a God of great grace and great mercy, This text tells us he is the God of great judgment too. Those who reject his overtures of love and grace all day long, God stood with his arms open wide. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather your chicks under my wings. But you would not. This is the day of God's visitation upon you who do not know Christ. Do not walk out this door until you have made right with God, because it may be the very last time you come through these doors except being carried by six men. You don't know. You could breathe your last, and what Paul is warning here could come upon you, and you could be judged for all eternity. When a tree falls down, says Ecclesiastes, that's where it lays. Once you've breathed your last, it's over. It's over. And if God had spoken this to Israel of old, how much more is this not true for us who have heard the gospel again and again and again? Beloved, I want to tell you, you need to remember that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are one and the same. And therefore, if you will not have forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you this. As surely as you are sitting here today, the wrath of God will come upon you, and there will be no escape. Now, I want you to notice that when Paul finished his sermon, there was an interest on the part of the people. There was a slim window where the people were struck and perhaps briefly tender and willing to hear, but it would not be long, beloved, before they would turn and Paul would shake the dust of his feet and Barnabas would shake the dust of their feet and they would be done with the Jews. And that tenderness would turn to hostility. You may still be tender. You may still be willing to listen for now, but that will not stay that way if you are not in Christ. The enemy will fill your heart with hatred for Christ if your heart is not filled with love for Christ. And it will be your judgment and your destruction. My friend, I must end. But I must ask you, what do you think of this Jesus Christ? How will you deal with this Jesus Christ? What will be said of you in eternity? Will you be lost forever under the judgment of God? Or you will be saved, or will you be saved and embrace the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you? He stands with arms open wide. All you need bring to him is your sins. All you need bring to him is your brokenness. He is the fulfillment of all of these things. He is the one and the true Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him. Amen. Our God, once again you have extended to us your great mercy. Once again you have granted us through the scriptures a clear and an open picture of the salvation that you have wrought for us in your Son Jesus Christ. It is a free gift. It cannot be worked for. It cannot be labored for. There is no morality. There is no righteousness on this earth that can ever, ever satisfy your justice, Lord. But Jesus came and he lived a life of perfect obedience. And he fulfilled every promise. And he died on the cross to bear away the sins of his people. And he was raised from the grave. And he lives forever. And because he lives, we live. And because he is seated in heaven, we are seated with him. And we have eternal life, and that life will never be taken away from us. And Lord, if there is any here, anyone here this morning who does not know this Christ, who does not know this Messiah, oh Lord, let him consider the claims of Christ himself and consider the claims of the Apostle Paul, and let him come and have the words of the Apostle John, who said, to whom else can we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. Oh Lord, may salvation be visited upon those who are unsaved this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.